Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Isaiah is the first of the major writing prophets, and rightly so. I believe that not only is the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, infallible, inerrant, but I also believe the Spirit of God preserved the Bible, and I believe that as the Bible was collected into books, and as we have them before us, that the Spirit of God also had his hand in this. It's the Word of God. Isaiah, the first major writing prophet, has some interesting facts. Isaiah is often called the Prince of the Prophets because it's one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. But we know that there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 39 Old Testament books in the Bible that center on the holiness, the righteousness of God. And then there are 27 New Testament books that center on the love and the compassion of God. Now, when you come to the book of Isaiah, 66 books, just like your Bible, 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah deals on judgment against sin, on Israel. The last 29 chapters deals with the mercy and the compassion of God toward his people. So you have a Bible within a Bible. And there are those, the higher critics, who look at this and say, there's such a diversity here, judgment and wrath, love and compassion. There's got to be two authors. And often if you read any introduction to the books of the Bible, you'll come across this pseudo-Isaiah, two Isaiahs, a pseudo-Isaiah. So you should be prepared if so it doesn't shake your faith that the Word of God ever comes into question in this way. Now, we're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 45. As I said, it's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, and we're going to see why. We find here in this chapter one of the most amazing prophecies ever given in all of Scripture, and we're going to see something about the nature and the person of God, his compassion, his love, his tenderness, as he condescends to deal with us on this earth. So we're going to look this morning, Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 9, and we're going to work our way down to verse 17, and we're going to concentrate mainly on verse 15. All right, Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 9. Here the prophet Isaiah says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You commanded me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God. You hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the Word of God, we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would speak to us. Father, we come into this house of God. We covet your presence. We covet your Word. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us to set aside things in our mind that can distract us from the worship of God. We all going to face things today, this week. But Father, remove from our mind these distractions that we might center on the greatness and the goodness of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's look again at this verse, verse 15. Truly, you are God. Who hide yourself, O God, God of Israel, the Savior. This great praise and this adoration, this worship of God comes after God has revealed something of his person and of his nature. In these verses that we've read, God is answering the very complaints of Israel toward God, that God is idle, God is doing nothing, and God is unconcerned. This passage answers these murmurings of Isaiah as they found themselves in trouble. They had been conquered by their enemies. Now, we keep in mind that, as Isaiah writes, the kingdom of Israel had already been divided after Solomon. The 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, had already been captured, gone into captivity into Assyria. The two southern tribes, the tribes of Judah, are on the verge of going into captivity into Babylon, and there's been 75 years in captivity in Babylon. They knew that they were God's chosen people, that God called them out of this world, that God called them through Abraham, and they found themselves now in a very weak position. They were weak, and they were getting weaker. But what added to their perplexity and to their problem was that their enemies were becoming stronger and stronger. And it seemed as though God was doing nothing, that God was silent, that God was idle, inactive. And it caused them great perplexity and great problems. It seemed as though God had no concern at all for them, no interest in their present condition, that he did not destroy their enemies. And the result was Israel was full of doubts and questions and perplexity. Why allow this? And where was God? What was God doing in all of this? In this passage that we've read, God is answering their complaints and their murmurings. That in spite of how Israel felt, that God was silent and inactive. God was doing something, and God was doing a mighty work that they were completely unaware of. God is reminding Israel here in this passage that we have read that's before us. God was reminding him of his person, his power, his purpose, and his plans. And what we want to do this morning is use this experience of Israel. When they did not understand the ways and the method and the government of God, what was God doing? What was his dealing? Why was God doing all these things against them and allowing all this adversity and problems to come upon them and not do anything about it? Why did God seem silent and unconcerned? That we want to take their experience in this situation that we find in this 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah and find application to ourselves and to our life when we wonder, what is God doing? And why has God allowed this or that to come into my life? And it can cause us great problems and great perplexity in trying to understand the ways and the method of God in his dealing with us. Now, the thing that we want to consider is this, is how do we explain and how do we reconcile the love of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, when it seems that evil comes upon us and we face adversity and problems. We live in this world, and we are not only affected personally in our lives, we experience the same things in life that the non-Christian experiences. We're not spared from sickness or disease, death or sorrow. But more than that, not only what comes in our own life, we live in this world that God created. And it is a world of sin and of evil and of suffering, of wars. And it seems that godlessness and sinfulness, immorality abounds. It is a world of materialism where God is ignored and rejected. It is a world of irreligion, no thought about God, no worship of God, no respect or reverence for God. And all of this, as we see, is increasing. The world is bad. And it is getting worse. And we ask ourselves, if this is the world that God has created, where is God? Why does he allow the evildoer to prosper? Why doesn't he come in judgment? Why does God seem silent and unconcerned and unmoved about all this that is going on in this world? But more than that, not only in our life that comes sorrow and sadness, not only in this world that's characterized by sin and by evil, that God seems to be silent and idle and inactive, but more than that, the church, the Christian church, seems to be in decline and no power and no influence in this world. And it seems like all of hell is set against God and his people. In this world, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God react to all of this? Why does he sit back and seem to do nothing at all? And these are the questions that are raised, all these questions that perplex us and trouble us. Evil is rampant. Evil is flourishing. The cause of God is in decline, weak, and no influence, and we wonder and we ask, where is God in all of this? Why does he allow it? Why doesn't he stop it? This morning we want to consider two basic points. One is that we want to ask some questions, and these are the questions that we ask, and not only do we ask them, the non-Christian asks them as well. Not only do we want to look at questions asked, but we also want to answer those questions. What is our reply to a world that questions the love of God, the power of God, the plan of God, the justice of God in this world. So the first question we want to ask is this: is God indifferent to all of this? Does God not care at all with what is going on in the world? Is God silent? Is he not moved at all? And these are the questions, these perplexing questions that are raised. Israel felt that God was totally unconcerned about them, their plight and the problems that they were facing. Their enemies were growing stronger. Their armies were advancing. And God did not intervene as he did in days before. And they found themselves in a very weak and compromised position. And they were wondering, does not God care? Why does God seem to be indifferent? And we often ask the very same questions when we go through experiences of life. Doesn't God care? Isn't God concerned about me? Why is it when I pray, when I seek the face of God, that God seems to be completely silent, strangely, oddly silent to my prayers? There's no answer and there's no response and no action on the behalf of God. If God loves me, where's his compassion and his pity upon me and my situation? Why does he allow me to suffer? Why does he allow evil to prosper? And why does he allow evildoers to prosper? Does not God care? Is he indifferent? Why is there no answer? Why is he idle? Why is he inactive? Is God unwilling to do anything? Or is God unable to do anything? That's the first question. The second question is this: is God powerless to do anything? God may be concerned, but yet God has no power to do anything. Back in the early 70s, mid-70s, I don't know, you may have read the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Harold Kushner. His three-year-old son was diagnosed with a genetic disorder that caused him to age rapidly, and there was no cure for him. And at age 17, his son died with the appearance of old age. So he wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And there he presented his view, his opinion, his conviction. And he said, in essence, yes, God cares about us. He loves us. He weeps with us. But God is powerless to do anything. Let me give you a word that maybe you might come across someday. It's called theodicy. It is, what is our response to suffering? How do we explain suffering from a Christian point of view? Is God powerless? Now, this was the charge of Israel to God. Look at verse 9. Here God is saying, he's speaking to Israel. He is responding to their murmuring and their complaining. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? What does that mean, he has no hands? It means that God is powerless. You try to imagine this, putting clay on a wheel, spinning the wheel, but you have no hands to form it. You're powerless to do anything with the clay. That's their charge to God. He is powerless. He can do nothing. He may want to do something. He may care about us. He may love us. But he is unable. He is powerless to intervene and to do anything on our behalf. God wants to do something about the sin and the evil that's in the world, but God lets it go unchecked because he can do nothing about it. If God could do something, certainly he would do something. But by his inactivity, it proves that God is powerless to do anything. And evil becomes greater and stronger, and it appears it has even defeated God. And that's the natural conclusion that Israel has come to, that God is powerless to do anything. The third question has to deal with the wisdom of God. What is God's plan and purpose with all of this? Israel said that God does not care about them. Israel has said God is powerless to do anything for them. Now, here's what's so amazing, is that in this chapter, God is showing Israel that he is not disinterested in them. He is not has not disassociated himself with them, but that God is still active and working on their behalf. Look at verse 1. It's one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. If you ever doubt the inspiration, the authority of the Word of God, here is something to strengthen your faith in the Word of God that comes under attack. Verse 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates shall not be shut. He says to his anointed Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene, he is the king of Cyrus, or of Persia. In his secular history, it is Cyrus the Great. 150 years before Cyrus was born, he is named by God and put down here by inspiration through the prophet Isaiah. And almost 200 years before he would ever act on behalf of Israel, here is his name, and what he is going to do is described. Look at verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. Here's a heathen, a godless king. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. What about this wisdom of God? What is God doing? Here is this heathen, godless king, and Israel protests. Why don't you raise up someone from the seed, the lineage of David? Why isn't it a Jewish king to conquer all these enemies and release us from captivity? But God has raised up this heathen king to do the very work of God. It is a mighty work. And God was going to do it. When we think about what Cyrus did, it is through the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the history of Persia as a nation and as a people. They conquered Babylon, and God used this king and the Persian government to be instruments in his hand to let Israel be released from 75 years of bondage and captivity from the nation of Babylon. What about the wisdom of God? They questioned it. Why isn't it a Jewish king? What is God doing? Does God know what he's doing? Why raise up this heathen king? And it seemed as though all that God's doing is wrong. And don't we have the same opinion and the same sense and feeling? We go through adversity, we go through sorrow, grief, loved one dies, and it seems to us that God is doing something that causes us not to draw closer to God, but would virtually drive us away from God. What about the wisdom of God in all of this? That he would allow all these things to befall us and come upon us. Where's the wisdom of God in all of this to do something in my life that has the potential and the possibility to drive me away from God, to turn my back on God, to reject God? You think of the song, it was a beautiful song that we sang this morning that Rich picked. He keeps me singing, Luther Bridges. He was a Methodist minister. Now, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he was a Methodist evangelist. Now, that's when you said Methodist, and it meant something. They were the firebrands, as John Wesley wanted the Methodists to be. He held revival meetings, and he was called to a church to hold revivals not very far from his wife's father's house, his farmhouse. So he packed up his wife, his four children, and they all traveled to her father's house. And there he would commute from his father-in-law's home to where he was holding revivals. The very last night of revival, he got a call from his father-in-law, and he thought, oh, maybe he's asking how the last night went and how were things going, when he would be home. But his father-in-law said to him that somehow the farmhouse caught fire. He was the only one to escape, and his wife and four children perished in the fire. And out of this, he wrote this song, He Keeps Me Singing. Though trials, darkness cross our path, He keeps me singing. Now, we look at this and say, well, here's someone who has served God, sacrificed for God, denied himself for the service and the kingdom of God, and this happens. Why do you serve God? Why don't you turn your back on God? Where is the wisdom of God in all of this? Those are the questions that are often asked. God does not love us. He does not care about us, unconcerned about us. He doesn't have the power to intervene or do anything in our life. And God lacks wisdom. He doesn't know what he's doing. And when he acts, it seems as though he's doing the very wrong thing. Those are the questions. Those are the accusations against God. Now, let's look at the answers, because here's what we stand upon and rest upon. Now, what's so amazing here is this, that in the verses that we read this morning, that God answers Israel. He condescends to Israel. He answers their complaint. He answers their murmuring. It shows us something of the infinite love of God, the compassion of God, that he would give answer to these questions that are raised by Israel and by us. You know, the thing is this, God is not threatened by our questions. God is not intimidated by our questions. You know, you're around people, you work with people who you better not ask them any questions because they get angry, they get intimidated. And so let's not ask them any questions. Well, it's not so with God. God in his love and compassion for us, He knows our frame and that we're dust and we're weak and that we go through life and we do have questions. Things come into our life and questions are raised. So let's look at these answers that God gives us to our questions. Let's think about the question of his love. Is God unconcerned about me? Is God indifferent toward me? Does God not care about me and what comes into my life? Does God not feel anything toward me in my life? If he does love me, why then is he silent and inactive on my behalf? Israel asked the same question about the love of God. Were there chosen people? If God has set his eternal love on us, why do these things happen and why are we going through this? And God demonstrates to his people that, yes, he does love them and he does care about them. Israel, blind to all of this, let's look again at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. You see, here Israel's making the charge against God. God, you don't care about me. You're unconcerned about me. You don't love me. If you did, you'd do something. Well, unknown to Israel and often unknown to us, God is working silently on our behalf. He did so with Israel in raising up Cyrus to liberate the captives out of Babylon. And he did this mighty deed simply because he loved Israel. See, what Israel did is something we often do ourselves, is we tend to look at the immediate circumstances of life, the immediate problems of life, and then we wonder, you know, if God loved me, this would not be happening to me. Well, we should not look at the circumstance of life. We need to look rather at the person of God, the character and the nature of God, and to realize this, that God is working on my behalf. And many times I don't even see how or why what God is doing, but yet he is still working for me and through me and in me. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have taken him as our Savior, if we have confessed and acknowledged and repented of our sin and seen only our hope in Christ, his blood, his righteousness, then we can be assured of this, that no matter what happens in my life, no matter the present circumstances or experience of my life, no matter how dark, how bleak, how difficult it is, I can be assured that in spite of my experience, that God has set his eternal love upon me. We look at the scriptures and the positive statements of scripture. We find them all throughout the Word of God, of God's eternal love for us. We look at the scriptures and the statements of scripture, and not at the experience of life. Second of all, we look at the cross. If God did not love me, why did Christ die for me? Why did he take my sin upon himself? You see, we look at the scriptures, we look at the cross, and we look above and beyond the circumstances of life that cause us to doubt and question the love of God. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 7, because we want to look at this verse, because it is such a profound statement that Peter makes in his first epistle. 1 Peter 5, 7. And here Peter says, casting. Now that word casting is an interesting word. It is to hurl away from you. Casting, throwing as far as you can away from you. casting all your care. Now, this is a noun. Cast all your care. And maybe in your translation, it is anxious care. It is the thing in your life, whatever problems, difficulties you are facing that allows you no peace and no rest. Casting all your care, your anxious care, the thing that troubles your mind, the thing that stirs in your mind, the things that you are facing in your life, take all these things and hurl them to the Lord Jesus Christ, casting all your care upon him, for he cares. Different word, different tense. The first care is a noun. This is a verb. It means his loving care, his attentive care, his watchful care for you. Take everything that troubles you, disturbs you, robs you of peace, robs you of joy, robs you of assurance. Take all these things in your life that trouble you, disturb you, rob you of sleep. Hurl them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He cares for you. He is watching over you. It's his attentive care over you, that you are an object of his love and compassion and care. And he is watching over you. Does God love me? Look at the last verse, verse 17 that we read. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and forever. That answers the question, does God love me? He cares for you with infinite love and compassion. How about God's power? God may be concerned about me, but God can do nothing for me because, as we have read, he has no hands. James Moffat, a Scottish theologian, translated the Bible. It was one of the very first individual translations of the Bible, the Moffat Bible. He translates this, he has no power. He's powerless. Now look at God's answer to this. And it's interesting. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning, now listen to this, concerning the work of my hands. He has no hands concerning the work of my hands. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man on it. I don't know how it is in your translation. It's the emphasis. The accusation, God has no hands. He is powerless. He is impotent to do anything. My hands. He has stretched out this. All this that we see. I made the earth. I created man on it. That our God is not a God without power. You look at this creation, and with just the spoken word, out of nothing, no pre-existing material, God spoke this world into existence. God set these planets in course and orbit. God created this earth. He created the garden. He put Adam and Eve in it. This was his work. Now, how does this apply to me? No matter what you face in life, no matter how challenging, how big it is in your life now, no matter how intimidating it is that you face in life, you look at God. You look at his power. You look at his creation, and you ask yourself, what is my problem in light of this creation of God? If God can bring this out of nothing, then my problem is no difficulty for God. He created it all. By his mere word, he brought it all into existence. He spoke, and the world was. In the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, is God's name Elohim. In the beginning, God. It's a plural. But the name El, or Elohim, emphasizes the power of God, his mighty power, his almighty power in the work of creation and in the work of salvation. What is our problem in light of this? Our God is a mighty God. He is omnipotent. You look at the context. Israel in captivity. They can do nothing. They're captives, just as they were in Egypt. They could do nothing to release themselves. But it took a demonstration of the power of God to release them. And this is what God is going to demonstrate, his power. He has raised up Cyrus without money, without reward, without price. He is going to allow Israel to return home. But not only that, he's going to rebuild the city and the walls through Nehemiah. That's the power of God. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, all the forces and power of evil were set against him. They crucified him. He died on the cross. He was buried, laid in a tomb, a stone rolled in front. And all of hell said, that's it. We're done with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are finished. God can do nothing now. But glory to God, on the third day, by the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ rose out of the grave triumphant in victory and in power. When we question the power of God to do anything, look at creation. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the providence of God moving and working in history to bring about his plan and his purpose. And how about the ways of God, the purpose of God, the wisdom of God? What is God doing in all of this? When we don't understand the ways of God, the method of God, the government of God in our life, why does God allow this? And, you know, there's never a right time for adversity to come or problems to come. They seem to come always at the wrong time. But we're reminded of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We trust in the wisdom of God. God used a heathen king to release his people, to rebuild the city. God knew exactly what he was doing. And when sorrow and suffering comes into our life and it seems as though it's pushing us away from God, I'm tempted to curse God and die. We trust in the wisdom of God that God knows what he is doing. We may not understand it. We cannot explain it. We don't see all the ins and outs of it. But I am going to trust in the infinite wisdom of God in what he does in my life, that all the plans and purposes of God will finally be accomplished. Let me close by reading the very last verses of that great section in the book of Romans that deals with Israel, Romans 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we do thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you, Father, that in your patience, your long-suffering, you put up with us, with our doubts, our questions. And we thank you, Father, that in your tenderness and your compassion, you give us answers. You're not threatened or intimidated. You're like a loving heavenly Father who stoops down before his child and tries to explain what's going on. Father, help us in our ignorance in so many ways in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.